we continue to look at the thought of the Lamb and what Christ has accomplished. We've tried to stand back and observe Christ. Tried to stand back and observe the scene around Christ. What he might have been thinking and feeling. Ascribing human characteristics and attributes to deity so that we might explain and get an idea and a sense of what's going on, what he's thinking. We looked first several weeks ago at him watching and waiting. Put me in the game. I can fix this. I can and will. I can remedy this situation. And yet, it wasn't his time. He's waiting. Even when they thought and sought to lay hands on him, it wasn't his time. Not his hour. His hour had not yet come. He's watching. He's waiting. Till the appointed time. I didn't come here to do my own will. I came here to do the Father's will that sent me. Wait for his time. We also saw him walking and working. Now, God had become flesh. Deity veiled and robed in skin, flesh, and humanity. Walking from place to place. And as we saw him walking and working, we see progress towards the cross. And we see him, now that he's deity, veiled in flesh, weary and even wounded. The flesh was weak. You and I can relate to that. And the older we get, the more that we can relate to that. We saw him most recently warring. Tonight, or today, we'll see him winning. Remind you that in Isaiah, we looked at the text in Isaiah 53 and saw that the language used of the prophecy of Isaiah, of the coming of the Lord, was that of winning the spoils. But these are terms that we find as it relates to war. And I brought out last week how that ever since the garden, the war is on. The war between right and wrong, good and evil. The war between truth and counterfeit. Satan has started from the very beginning as a liar, a counterfeiter. I used to keep a Monopoly dollar bill in the pulpit, under the pulpit at Fairborn. And a Monopoly dollar bill and a fake but much more real looking copy of a dollar bill. The dollar bill, you can tell when they're real. You can there are many identifying marks, and then the copy, like you would make one on a copy machine, and from a distance I could hold them up, and you could see one's real and one looks real close. That's not quite right. And then I could hold up the Monopoly dollar and you say, okay, that's not anything. That's obviously a counterfeit. Satan is a master at making the counterfeit so close that you really have to look and be discerning. And that war has been raging since the garden. And that war, the carnal mind is, Paul said, enmity against God. The carnal mind, not is at enmity, but is the essence of our natural mind, is a warring faction against God. The natural man hates the light. We get into this big theological debate on whether or not a man can of his own accord come to God, or whether God has to draw him sovereignly, and we get into a big theological debate about that, and yet we forget the words of the Lord. They don't want to come. In John 3, they hate the light. We can settle the theological debate when we look at what the Lord said. They don't want to come. It's not only that they can't, they don't even want to, because they hate the light. The natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against Christ. And unless God is working, as we see in Acts 8, where he's working on that eunuch, and we see him softening and tempering and drawing that eunuch, and he wants to know more about what Isaiah was talking about. Unless God does that miracle of grace in his heart and in his mind, that war just continues to rage. And Jesus came and he did war with the devil himself. And we brought out last week how the devil was adapting to the war tactics of the Lord. The Lord just kept saying, "It's written, it's written, it's written." And so on the last attempt that the devil used, we noticed he said, "It's written." And he tries to adapt, and he tries to get that counterfeit refined and better. But the Lamb of God who's warring, he's not going to lose. He's not going to lose the battle from before the foundation of the world. He's winning the battle and has won the battle. We just haven't seen the full fruition of that victory. We looked at, and we left off last week in Revelation 6. In Revelation chapter 6, where the battle's really beginning, in this phase of the battle is really beginning. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "And I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of a thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Verses 15 through 17 at the end of this chapter. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?'" Let us pray before we enter into this portion of the text, the message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have in our hands the completed revelation from you to your people. Amazing Word of God, our Bibles. And we not only have the prophecies that tell us that the Lamb is going to make war, it's going to win. And we thank you that we can read in your book how that he wins. Thank you, Father, that in our lives when it seems like the victory is unsure, when it seems like evil is winning out, we can remember this. Victory is given to your dear Son, the Lamb of God. We thank you for it and pray that this would encourage your people in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I was praying, the Lord brought a text to my mind in Psalm 2. Why doth the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The armies of heaven and the kings gather together to make war with he that sitteth upon the throne. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. Hold them in derision. It's a humorous attempt to overthrow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the peoples of the earth, all the kings of the earth, gathering together, cannot even pose a serious threat to he who sits on that throne at the right hand of God right now. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. What do they think they're doing? Well, today we see the Lord not only warring but winning. As indicated here towards the end of chapter 6, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Who can stand against him? We haven't seen an outpouring of God's wrath for many, many, many. We haven't seen it. Not really, not in our lifetimes. We've seen maybe indications of it and little pockets of it, but we haven't seen an outpouring of the wrath of God on the scale that we'll see in Revelation in times to come. We saw it, historically speaking, in Genesis chapter 6. As God poured out his wrath and judgment upon mankind, and that global flood snuffed out the life of every human being upon the face of the earth except Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. And that to preserve seed down to the place of Christ, so that the prophecy in Genesis 3 could be fulfilled. There's coming one who will bruise your head, as the Lord spoke to Satan himself. You see, the winning has never been in question. The winning has never been in doubt. Revelation chapter 17, and I'll remind you of Isaiah 53. There was no question as the spoils of that war were being spoken of in the latter parts of Isaiah 53, that the father would share the spoils with the son. There was no question. It doesn't use terminology like, if you win this thing, I'll share it with you. But the terminology is more of the sense of, it's a done deal when this is accomplished. Not if, but when. You see, Revelation 17 and 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Why are they faithful? Because they were chosen by God. They were called out, drawn unto himself, chosen by God, and God keeps them faithful. But that's another message. These make war with the Lamb. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we have in this text a tremendous system. We see it in the earlier parts of chapter 17. Let's just read on down, starting from verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, and said, "Come hither, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink of the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." The thought in the Greek is a wondering, a great amazement. Amazed at the fact of her abominations. Amazed at those that followed her. Amazed at many things here. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots. A religious system that has opposed God and his true system since Adam and Eve in the garden, essentially. Cain brought an offering that was not according to the mandates of God. Abel did. Cain hated him. Cain killed him. Genesis chapter 11, we see the first mention of Babylon and that great tower that they were going to build, make themselves a name, a tower that will reach all the way to God. God was not pleased with the work, and he confounded the work by confounding their languages. It describes a system of opposition, a system that's a counterfeit to the truth. And it's at war. Notice in verse 6, the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints. And the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Make no mistake, and I brought this out last Sunday. The opposition is at war. Many times we, especially in our Christianized society, we're not at war, sitting on the sidelines. This opposition is at war. She's drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Makes no apologies for that. This Lamb will overcome her. Verse 14, all that make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. She's been making this false system of religion, and all her daughters have been making war with the Lamb in one form, type, or another since the Garden of Eden. And especially now, for about 2,000 years, since shortly after the time of Christ, when church and state became married together in a very specific way in many religions in many countries, and they make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb's going to win. We see in Revelation chapter 18, the first couple of verses, and after these things, I saw another angel come from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember, early in chapter 17, the descriptions of kings that had committed fornication with this false system, referencing the fact of the marriage between church and state. You know that when our country was being founded, I brought this out in March when we had our history a couple years ago, that when our country was founded, that there were those that cried out to try to marry state and religion together then. And there were even those that cried out and said, make Baptists the state religion of this country. Patrick Henry and others said, No, not a state religion. Freedom for religion and of religion, but not a state mandated religion. And here that we see in chapter 17, these kings that had committed this immoral act with this false religion, this system. In chapter 18, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's going to be overthrown. The nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. This religious system has been a huge money-making system. By the way, why do you think the Pharisees had such an issue with the Lord? One of the issues they had with him, he was cutting into their cash cow. One of the issues they had, remember, he's driving the money changers out of the temple. Those that were making money off the merchandising of religion. He said, no, out. The merchants of the earth here. Oh, they've waxed rich through the delicacies. But he overthrows them. Babylon the Great is fallen. And you read down through here and you read of the destruction of the system described as that Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. You see the destruction and those who were involved in the system destroyed. You turn the page and you go to chapter 19. We see the Lamb winning. The war was raging, and now we see Him winning. Babylon the Great, that false system, that great counterfeit of the ages, has been destroyed. Remember, she had been drunken with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. The first martyr for truth, Abel. The first martyr for truth, that one standing upon truth, that lost his life, striving to worship God in the way that he believed God had ordained him to be worshipped, and to worship, and for Abel to worship him. Not trying to drive it down Cain's throat. Not trying to force anybody else to do, just freedom to do his own, to worship God under the dictates of his own conscience. Cain murdered him. And down through the Old Testament, I'm reminded of Stephen speaking to the Pharisees just before they murdered him. And he looks out amongst the crowd of the Pharisees that are ready to stone him. And he says, "You're a stiff-necked bunch, just like your ancestors." And it's as if Stephen kind of leaned out over something and said, "By the way, which one of the prophets did your fathers not murder? Which one of the prophets that spoke the truth of the coming of the Lamb? Which one that spoke the truth and said, 'Stop from going this way and turn this way and follow him'? Which one of the prophets did they not murder?" Well, that put them in a rage and they stoned him to death. This scene in Revelation chapter 19 is a scene that's been brewing and pent up for a long, long time. When we read some of the things that we'll read in the first couple of verses of Revelation 19, on the surface it may shock you. On the surface you may say, "How dare they talk like that?" Remember, the blood of the saints has been flowing. J.M. Carroll wrote the book, "The Trail of Blood," been flowing for a long, long time. And when the Lamb came onto the scene and began to show himself as the victor, "And all those that rose up and made war with the Lamb, he shall overcome them." In the next chapter, in that same chapter, "I'm going to overthrow Babylon." In the next chapter, "Babylon the Great has fallen." Chapter 19 then, "After these things," okay, remember, the destruction of Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, the great harlot, and the mother of all the other false religions. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God.'" They're singing the victory song. I said this at the conference. If this scene could happen today, I realize our theology won't let it happen today. I believe there's a 1,000-year reign that's going to happen between now and then. But if this scene could happen today, this is 6,000 years in the coming. There's 6,000 years of pent up anger. There's 6,000 years of martyrs. There's 6,000 years of bloodshed from the time of creation to now. Specifically from the time of Abel to now. And so when they see the victory and they cry out, "Hallelujah!" Understand what's gone into this. Understand that this is a praise that has been pent up and stifled for 6,000 years. And the great counterfeiter has been cast down. And his counterfeit system and all the daughters have been cast down. And the blood of the saints has been avenged. Notice what he says. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." This is a scene that's a long time in coming. A minute ago, I got my chapters mixed up and I stated something that I'm going to straighten out. The 1,000-year reign is after this, and I got my chapters mixed up. But anyway, if this scene could happen today, this would be 6,000 years in the coming. We read about the 1,000-year reign of Christ in chapter 20. That's an eschatology subject, and we'll not get into that right now. Nonetheless, we recognize there's a lot of pent-up emotion here. And they cry out, not so much in glee for those that have been destroyed, but in praise to God who has opposed, or has overcome everyone that has opposed him. Crying out in praise to the Lamb who made war and won that war. Crying out in praise for the avenging of the blood of the saints, most of which gave their blood simply trying to worship God as they felt like the Bible taught them to worship God. Most of which simply striving to have a little niche of property over here by myself where I can just do what I think God has taught me to do. And many of them dying in our country, the early days of our country, for that freedom to do that very thing. We just want to have a colony where we can worship God without the king telling us how to do it. And so on. Can you imagine the scene in Revelation 19? In my Bible, in my Thompson Chain Bible, off to the left, it says, "A hallelujah chorus in heaven." Hallelujah. It ends chapter 4. Amen. Hallelujah. We see the Lamb this morning as warring and winning. Just as a little parenthetical thought, in Revelation chapter 19, here in verses 6 and 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. He's won his bride. He sought after her, gave his life for her, and he's won his bride. In Revelation 19 here, we'll see him also winning her. In Revelation chapter 20, Verses 1 through 3, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We see the Lord, the Lamb of God, winning here in Revelation chapter 20, having complete control of that old serpent, Satan, the devil himself, having rule over him, casting him into that pit for 1,000 years, setting a seal, verse 3, setting a seal upon him. He can't get out. Not till it's time. You see him in Revelation chapter 20 here, later in the chapter, as the dead, small and great, stand before God. And verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He's having victory over all that opposed him, casting them into the lake of fire. Victory over the devil himself, having him under his complete control. The Lamb's winning. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. You look at the news and you see stuff that's going on. If you watch any politics, you see stuff that's going on. You say, man, this thing's a mess. Nobody can ever straighten this thing out. In an instant, the Lamb of God will straighten it out. In an instant, he'll come. Take his children off the earth and begin that process, straightening it out once and for all. The victory is his. We see it written throughout our Bibles. The victory goes to the Lamb of God. In Revelation 21, we see this new heaven and new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away. There's no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Can you imagine being John right there? Lamb of God talking to him. There on that island, John is nearing the end of his life. I say that island and I recall where he wrote, new heaven and new earth that came down and there was no more sea. I think that's cute. John been on that island for that long period of time there towards the end of his life. And when he saw in his vision this new heaven and new earth coming down, guess what? There's no sea. I'm not going to be stuck on this island any longer. But he said, write. Write about this victory. Write about how the Lamb wins. Write about how the Lamb wins his bride. Write about how that he takes and wipes away all the tears from the eyes of his people. Write about the fact that there's no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Write about the fact, and he writes about it towards the end of this chapter, that only those of the saved, verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not, talking about New Jerusalem, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there's no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No one else can come in. The gates of the city can be wide open. The war's over. All that opposed, and the great opposer himself, the devil himself, have been cast into the bottomless pit. The fire, the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. All those that opposed have been judged and cast into that lake of fire. They can't come into this city. And the gates of the city are wide open. Nobody shall enter in, move about in the city, except those, how does it say it? But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. He's won the victory. He's won the victory. And those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they can come and go in and out of the city. The bride of the Lord, we learn here in this chapter, chapter 21, verse 9. He says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I'll show you thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The bride of Christ living in that city. Come, John. Come here, John. I'll show you the bride." And he shows him the city. The dwelling place of the bride. Who else can come in and out? All those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They can come in and out. He's won the victory. He has full control over his kingdom. He has put down everyone that's opposed him. He has overcome everyone that has mounted opposition against him. So the psalmist rightly said, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do they think they can get together and overthrow God?" They can't. We see the Lamb warring and winning. I pray that today, on a very personal level, you see Him winning in your life. The work of the Lamb having made a difference in your heart. Knowing Him personally, we sing, "He's my friend. It's all the world to me." I pray that on a very personal level, very individual personal level, you see Him as warring for your soul and winning as He laid down His life and made a ransom and payment sufficient to please God for the souls of all His people. And I pray that you see yourself as one of those that He saved. He's won the victory for His people. He shall save His people from their sins. Are you one of them? I'm reminded of this fact. There are only two categories. Those that by his grace he has saved. And given the victory and are with him. And those that oppose. When John records the words of Jesus in John 3, as he has a conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord only described lost and saved. Those who have not been born again and those that need to be born again. They're the only two categories. Regenerated and not regenerated. Has the Lord brought you to a place today where he has worked in your heart a realization that he is going to put down all that stand in opposition to him? And apart from the grace of God, I stand in opposition to him. For the carnal mind is enmity with God. And so may God work in our hearts to bring us to a place where we recognize we need to surrender before him now. And submit to him now in this life. Because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I pray for those that are hearing this, it'll be in this life. To the saving of your soul. Not in the life that comes when we read about those that stand before God. And he has to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's too late. I pray that we can see the Lamb today. Let us stand.